Let's go to Philippians chapter 3. We're near the end of that chapter. We're down in verse 17. And what was the key terms of this writing of Paul? May I remember what are the key words? Rejoice and joy, right? That concept of joy, of having joy in your heart and your life. You'll notice how those continue to come up. So let's go to verse 17. We'll read this section together. He writes, "Brothers, join in imitating me. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore," go over into verse 1, chapter 4, "therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." So as he's closing out chapter 3, the way we've broken it down here in our modern translations, how did he begin this chapter? Okay, rejoice in the Lord. First, he reminds them to rejoice in the Lord. And then he said to write the same things as what? Is no trouble to you, to me, and is safe for you. All right, so what he's writing here, well, what comes after that, what does that say to us? That this is something he's written before. And so what is the very next line? Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. He's warning them against those who are bringing false teaching and are doing evil things to the body of Christ. So that's how this chapter began. Then notice how it ends, by making a comparison. He says, imitate who? Imitate me, right? And those who walk like I do. Instead of imitating who? The false teachers he's already written about, all right? So he says, join in imitating me. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. So the challenge from Paul is what? You have those who are teaching false doctrine. You've got to stand firm. That's why in 4:1 he says, therefore stand firm. You're going to have to withstand when those who are bringing this false teaching come against you. And then you have something really sad in verse 18. He says, for many. Now think about that. Not a few. He says, many. Of whom I've often told you. Again, what does that phrase imply? And many times. This is not new. He's not bringing up something new. I'll go back to verse 1 of chapter 3. It's no trouble for me to remind you, right? These are things he's already told the Philippians about. He says, for many whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, are what? They're enemies of Christ. Now, to me, what this reads, my understanding is, he's talking about those who were Christian, who were faithful Christians, and are not now. So we think about enemies of Christ. Maybe we think about Satanists, devil worshipers, think about those who are truly evil out in the world. But here, who is he calling an enemy of Christ? Those who've fallen away. I want, just for a minute, I want to go to Acts 20, and I just want to be reminded of something Paul says in Acts 20. Talking to the Ephesian elders, he's going to say something similar. Acts 20, and let's go down to, let's back up to verse 26. Therefore, I testify to you. This is Acts 20, verse 26. So everybody's with me here. Acts 20, 26. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. Well, why, Paul? Well, he tells us. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. What does the whole counsel of God mean? How do we interpret that? Everything you need to know. You may want to dig into that a little bit. What does it mean to be the whole counsel of God?
And how to stay faithful.
Yeah, so... yeah, so we're still kind of at the surface level. If we dig a little bit deeper, it's not just the gospel he taught them. Sure, he taught them that. That's how they got started. But he's talking about, I told you both the positive things, the things you like to hear, and the things you don't like to hear. 2 Timothy chapter 4, he said there would be those who would have what? Itching ears, wanting what? 2 Timothy chapter 4. Yeah, they're going to heap up to them teachers who will tell them things that they like to hear. All right, and so here in Acts 20, 26 and following, he says, I'm innocent of the blood of all because I have not withheld the whole counsel of God. I preached that to you, right? I've warned you. I've told you both the things you like to hear and the things you don't like to hear, but I told them to you. And so then he goes on in verse 28 to remind the elders that they need to take careful attention to the flock whom had been made overseers. They go down to verse 31. See if this doesn't sound a lot like Philippians 3. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years... I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So he said, for 3 years, I with tears in my eyes, what did he do? He pleaded with them to be faithful. And to be faithful, not just in the easy things, but in the hard things. And so,
love your own self.
Yeah.
This trouble you're having isn't from the outside, it's from within.
Well, and that, so kind of pairing these both together, sometimes as a Bible class teacher, as an elder, or as a preacher even, it can be hard when you've been working with someone for a while to see them fall away because you feel this guilt, right? You're like, what could I have done differently? How could I have? But I think if Paul couldn't make people stay faithful, we're not going to be able to do that. But what are we called to do? Teach the whole counsel of God. That means sometimes we're going to talk about uncomfortable things. And some people aren't going to like it. And there will be Christians, unfortunately, who will walk away because they don't like what they're hearing. An example of this is in John chapter 6. John chapter 6, he had this huge crowd, this huge following Jesus. He's been speaking to them. They've seen him feed 5,000 people with just a little bit of a couple fish, some loaves, right? They've seen incredible things. They've heard incredible things. But what happens at the end of chapter 6? They leave. Why did they leave? Do you remember? Because they did not like what they were hearing. It got too hard. And so, if I come back to Philippians chapter 3, and I'm thinking about this not just in the place of Philippi, but I'm thinking about Sanford too, right? Locally, where are we at in this? Have we seen people leave the church because they could not stomach what the Word of God was calling them to do? So he says, I'm coming right to you, Dwayne, just one second. He calls them enemies of Christ. He says their destruction, their end is destruction. Their God is what? Their belly. I want to talk more about that in just a minute. Go ahead, Dwayne.
I was just going to say that something that happens sometimes too, that in a way is worse, is when you know that in reality they have fallen away, but they haven't left.
Oh, yeah.
So they're actually teaching in the church things that are not true. In a way, that's even worse.
Well, and you think about, I don't like looking at it from Satan's perspective very much, but if you look at it a little bit from what his desire is, does he want, for him, is it better if he just has a Christian come fall away and run away, or a Christian who falls away from the truth stays behind to continue to create problems, right? Both are bad. One of them can have really lasting effects. And he says their end is destruction. So they, if they stay enemies of Christ, their end is what? Their punishment is assured. They're headed toward destruction. And then he says their God, their idol, the thing they worship is what? Their belly. Why the belly? It's a physical need. Okay, dive into that. Think about the belly specifically. What's the belly represent? You think about the heart, the mind represent. The mind, the intellect, the heart, the emotional level. What does the belly represent? The what? Yeah. Physical craving, right? Lust. Our most basis need most basis desire. I can put it that way, right? It's those things that are so connected to our physical body. I'm going to talk more about this on Sunday. But that connection can be powerful if it's not controlled. When our desires and lust get beyond our control, it can cause us to do some really bad things. Think about the person working in an office somewhere, and then they start spending more and more time with a coworker, and they start engaging in things they shouldn't, right? And then that basis desire, that lust, begins to take over. Where does that lead sometimes? Well, it leads to some really bad things. Think about David on top of that roof, looking where he shouldn't have been looking. Well, you think about that person in the office is in a place with a person they shouldn't be with. So it's important that we in our lives set boundaries for ourselves. Personal boundaries. You know where your weaknesses are. You know the lust that really pull at you. And those may change over time, too. That's why we got to always kind of reevaluate where our real basis desires are. And we need to put up boundaries. That person in the office needs to set up boundaries with coworkers so that they don't get in situations where that lust can take over, right? You think about your children. Is it a good idea to give a child a technology device and just let them have free range on it with no guardrails? Is that a smart thing to do? Why is it not smart? It's dangerous. You get exposed, and it's so easy. We know that innately as parents that our children need guardrails. We just know that. We watch them. We know they're not mature enough to handle these things. Do we as adults need guardrails in our lives? I think we do. And so you see these evildoers that Paul is talking about. Where did it begin for them? Their act toward their journey toward evil, their veering off the path of righteousness. What began, he said, with their God, their belly, their lust, those desires to do to please the flesh. And so I want to notice one other thing. Go over to Hebrews, and this may not make sense at first, but I want to make a connection here. Hebrews 13 and verse 4. Hebrews 13:4, the writer writes, "Let marriage," notice this, "let marriage be held in honor among all." Okay. And then he goes on to say, And let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will do what? Will judge the sexually immoral and adulterers. So God says the marriage bed is what? Undefiled. But the sexually immoral, the fornicator, and the adulterer, God will judge. What's the dichotomy that the Hebrews writer is setting up for us here? God gives us an avenue for our sexual desire. He gives us that avenue. The marriage bed is undefiled. It's a thing of God. God established that with Adam and Eve. But any kind of base desire toward that physical contact outside of that marriage is what? Is immoral, and God will be the judge of it. He's condemning it, in other words. So again, I'm just trying to make the connection back here with the belly and those lust. This sexual lust is one kind of this. There are other kinds of sexual lust. That are other kinds of lust that are inappropriate other than that. But that one, I think, illustrates it well for us. That when we're driven by those basest desires of the flesh, we're in danger. And it will get us into danger. And he says their God is their belly. They get repeated a lot. Yeah. I think every list of sins that are given by Paul or one of the other Bible writers, none of those lists are complete. But I believe, you check me on this, but I'm pretty sure I'm right that every one of those lists includes sexual lust of some form. Sexual sin. Except for the question, mm-hmm. But it lists that. I'm saying in the list you'll find that. And I think it's because God knows that at one of the very basic levels of our flesh is the desire to please sexually. But God said, you know what? I've given you an outlet for that. That's marriage. Keep it there. Outside of there, you're in trouble. You need to change. All right. Good comments, questions, anything else on that? Well, let's go back. He says, their God is their belly, and they glory. Notice this, they glory in their shame. What does it mean to glory first? What does he mean by they glory? They're proud of it. They're not trying to hide it. They're actually arrogant about it. Look, I mean, we have a whole movement called the Pride Movement. Right? It's called the Pride Movement. And I think that speaks to what he's saying here. You go to the book of Corinthians. What did he say about the sexually immoral son who's having an affair with his father's wife? He says, your boasting is not good. What does he mean to the Corinthians? I think it's 1 Corinthians chapter 6. If you go back over there with me. Is it 5? It's either 5 or 6. We'll double check it here. Yep, 5. Thank you. The lawsuits is chapter 6. And then sexual morality at the end of that. But he says... go to verse 6. He says, your boasting, your glorying is not good. What are they boasting about? It seems to me, from my reading and my understanding of it, they were actually taking pride in the fact they were accepting of this couple. Look how loving we are. We're so kind and we're so good that we have this couple here that are in this relationship. When what should their reaction have been? Condemnation of the relationship. It was evil. They may yell that, but that's not true, right? But, I mean, that's this ideal where sin has been turned upside down and we take glory and boast about it. We sing it at the mountaintops, right? Look at me. Look at my lifestyle. Look at the way I'm living. And it's not good. He says, and their glory, they glory in their shame. It should be shameful. With mindset where? This is the key. Their mindset is on earthly things. Again, that basest desire to fulfill the lust of the flesh. They are concerned about earthly things, not heavenly. And again, he's not talking about people out there. He's talking about people who claim to be Christians. So he says we should not take glory in sin. And then he turns it, he flips it. Okay, so what about those of us who are not enemies of Christ, who are trying to do what Christ wants us to do, who are trying to live authentic? He says, but our citizenship, we don't have a mindset on earthly things. Our citizenship is in heaven. We have a heavenly mindset. He says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's who we are, right? We are members of the kingdom of God awaiting our Savior. Now, he may come in our lifetime and he may not. But I want to go to my grave, my waiting place, waiting for that. And that has to be our aim. And then this discussion of basest desires, I want you to see verse 21 and kind of see the other side of it. So those who are driven by our basest desires are enemies of Christ. However, those who wait for Jesus are waiting for what? A transformation. a transformation. He will transform what? Our lowly body with all of its fleshly evil desires. He will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. And so he talks about, and the Bible gives us some description of what this is. We may look at 1 Corinthians 15 in a minute. But the promise, and the thing we stake our claim on, is the fact that beyond this life, we're not going to have to face the things we do in this life. We'll come back to that in a minute. Jody?
Jesus said, in the resurrection, there's neither male nor female.
Mm-hmm. Seems to indicate that the sexual desire is taken away. Yeah. I'm trying to think of the reference for that. I have to remember that. I didn't come up with my study, but that's an important one. Jesus says we'll be like the angels. Matthew 8? No, that's not right. He's talking about marriage. It's Matthew 19. I believe it's Matthew 19. Maybe it's verse 7. But he says we'll be like the angels. He's talking. Anyway, you can go look that up. But it's Matthew 12:25. Maybe Mark's the only one that brings that up. I think it's in that same context, but maybe Mark's the only one that alludes to that particular question. But research it on your own. That also says it too? Okay. So Matthew 22:30, Mark 12, what, Miss Regina?
25.
Mark 12:25. So you can go back there and look at that. But Jesus basically alludes to the fact that in beyond the world beyond this, there's not going to be male and female. We're not going to be divided up that way, but we're going to be like the angels, which implies in heaven, beyond this world, there's not going to be that sexual desire component anymore. But the promise is to have a new body. 1 Corinthians 15, you can see a lot. He talks about that as well when he talks about the resurrection. That in a moment, in a twinkle of an eye, our earthly body will be transformed into an immortal body. And so he tries to give us some descriptions of what that'll be like, although it doesn't paint. There's probably still questions you're going to have. But verse 1 of chapter 4, he says, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord my beloved. And so at the end of the day, what is he trying to remind them of?
Stay faithful.
Stay consistent. Don't give in to the pressure that the evil one is going to bring against you. You've got to stand up against that. Now, you think about that idea. Will Satan use different entities in our lives to try to get it, pull us away? Yeah. He might use your job. He might use your activity, your fun activities. Could he even use our friends and our family? He can. And so we have to stand firm. We cannot give in when those things come against us.
We have a scripture in the God Word that said your enemy could be members of your own household.
Yes. Yeah, I don't know the reference off the top of my head. I know what you're talking about. I said I did not come to bring peace, but I brought a sword. All right. All right, so let's go over into the rest of chapter 4. Any other questions or comments before I move out of that section? All right, let's go toward, as we're getting closer to the end of the letter, let's go to verse 2. He says, verse 2, he writes these words, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So, who are Euodia and Syntyche? I don't know. There's really not much written. But there's a few things we can glean from this text, right? From just what Paul wrote to the Philippians, what can we know about them? They were faithful, hardworking. Their names are written in the book of life. They had some kind of disagreement that was pretty strong. You also know that they labored side by side with Paul. So these are two women who at one time must have had a very good relationship, but now there's some kind of division going on. Is this a common situation, even in the church? What now? Be mindful of the Lord. Galatians tells us that, right? That Paul had to withstand. I'm sorry. That's Barnabas. That's in the book of Acts when John Mark. They get in a fight over John Mark. But looking here at this situation, you have two ladies who are members of the kingdom of God. They're not unfaithful, but they have a problem. Now, again, we don't know what it was, but he says to them, he says, help these women. So I do think he is wanting them to overcome this, right? And he also asked that the... when he says help these women, who's he talking to?
The saints there at Philippi.
Yeah, so the saints need to get involved at this point, don't they? They need to help resolve whatever issue is going on. And we should always seek resolution, a peaceful resolution in the church. In Ephesians chapter 4, in the discussion of unity, what does verse 3 tell us? That we should endeavor to do what? Endeavor to what? Keep?
Unity.
Keep the bond of unity in what? Huh? Endeavor to keep the unity of... Is it the unity of... Unity of the Spirit, that's it. Bond of peace. Yeah, so the thing he's exhorting them to is what? Find where you can agree and come to agreement quickly. What happens to the church when you have two faithful members who can't get along, who've had some kind of strife? What does that do to the church? What are the negative effects of that? Let's think about that. It what?
It can divide.
It can lead to bigger division, not just between the two, but you've seen that, I bet, or heard of congregations where people start taking sides. I'm on their side, I'm on their side, and it can cause a real big rift. So, number one, it can lead to greater division. What else can it lead to? It could eventually cause one of them to leave altogether, maybe both. That's bad, and they could take others with them. What other things? It's a distraction from the real work, isn't it? It's a distraction. And if you have elders, I mean, it's going to cause, they're going to have harder work on them. It's going to cause harder work on the church. And you're losing two members, right? If they can't work together, then your manpower has decreased, hasn't it? And so the scope of what you can do has decreased. It also, how does it affect worship?
And they have the spiritual and physical, bringing people in. I mean, that happened back at home. Back in Kansas, people that's not even Christian say, oh, I heard about what happened over there in the Church of Christ. So I think that is
okay, the next layer to it is, what does it do to you in the community? Right? You're trying to talk about bringing people to Christ, and you can't even get along. What's that going to do to those people you're trying to evangelize to? It's going to make that work harder. There's real detrimental effects when we can't get along. Now, what should we resolve to do? Number one, if you're in the midst of that kind of disagreement, you should try to seek peace. Seek peace. And that might mean having to compromise. Now, we don't ever compromise doctrine, but personally, can I make compromises? I may have to make some. Maybe I have to give up that particular seat. Maybe Neil's going to have to get over that Jody just sits there now. No, but I mean, we should seek peace. And then from a congregational standpoint, what do we need to be doing? What?
Praying for each other.
Okay, praying for each other. Yeah, and we need to have our eyes open. We need to be aware of when we have disunity like that. So we need to seek resolution in those areas. It doesn't just harm the two individuals, but it can cause even much greater problems. All right, let's go to verse 4. Any other things on that before I move on? Okay, verse 4. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. There's our term again. So when we seek peace, what does that allow us to do? To rejoice, right? We seek after joy. And that's another thing. When you have disunity, are you going to have rejoicing? Are you going to have the kind of joy you should have? No. Rejoicing comes out of unity in the body, not disunity. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. It also is a mindset change, isn't it? So when you have a division that's created in the church, that comes out of what? Selfish desire. I'm sorry. It's selfish desire. Where does rejoicing come from? That's when your mind's focused on Jesus. And you say, well, other things I'll put to the side, but I am focused on Jesus. That's where joy comes from. It's from that heart that is devoted to Jesus. We should be excited to be Christians. That should overwhelm us. And I'm not saying you have to always walk around like jumping around saying, praise Jesus. If you want to do that, go ahead. But I know that's not everybody, right? But joy should be emblematic of our lives. We should be excited to be a Christian. We should have joy for that.
Even in those moments where times are tough, still having some sense of peace and calm.
And it's going to help us get through those tough times when we have a backdrop, a history of being joyful for the Lord. And when I'm saying joy for the Lord, what I mean is having that contentment and earnest joy in our heart that, yes, God saved me. I don't deserve to be here. I don't deserve to be in His kingdom. I don't deserve to go to heaven. I don't deserve to have my sins washed away. But God did it. Praise God. And so He says, rejoice. And again, I say, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. And then verse 5, He says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Let your reasonable. What was reasonableness? Anybody have a different translation of that term? Verse 5. What? Moderation. Anybody have a different word? Keep in your mind. What? Yeah, so verse 5. He says, let your reasonableness. Anybody, what was? Gentleness. So we hear gentleness, reasonableness. What was that one again? Moderation. What'd you say? Considerate. Okay. I'm out of time. But think of that idea of reasonableness, gentleness, moderate consideration, all those kind of ideas, right? What does all that have to do with? Mind on Jesus. How you address others. Right? How are you addressing other people? All right, I'm out of time. We'll pick up there and finish out Philippians next week, and then we'll move over to Colossians. Again, thank you all so much for being here and sharing your thoughts. We'll go ahead and dismiss now and rejoin for our devotional in just a couple minutes. Thank you.